Happy Easter, guys. It's so good to be with you. If you're new to Vision, my name's Tyler. I'm a downtown pastor. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. It'll be on the screen behind me throughout the sermon. But of all the various holidays and all the various things that Christians celebrate together, none are more exciting or more celebratory than Easter, because this is more than any other thing that we celebrate is a day to be reminded that our faith does not end in disappointment. It doesn't end in despair, but it ends in victory and life forever. That the way God changes you and changes his people is not theoretical, but one day will be just in the same way that he remade Jesus and resurrected him, so will all of his people be one day. And of all the different tenets and claims of the Christian faith, you have to know Jesus being risen from the dead is the most radical and it is the most basic. Everything we believe as a people, if you're a Christian, everything we believe hangs on the resurrection. Everything we believe hangs on the fact that there is not a tomb somewhere with Jesus' name on it. That there's no site in Jerusalem to pay homage to his memory, because he doesn't need to be paid homage to his memory, because he's alive in heaven reigning over all things. Everything we believe hangs on this, because God raised him from the dead to show that there is no teacher, no revolutionary whose life and as teaching and death is as authoritative as his. I want you to know that that's what Christianity is all about. It rises and falls with Jesus. And that is so important for us right now as a people, because right now in our culture, it is easy for Christianity to be defined by anything and everything other than him. Right? It's so easy for us to get distracted, because everyone, even in this room, all of us have different experiences, different expectations, different definitions as to what the church should be and what Christianity means and what does it mean to be faithful in this world. I mean, if you go on any social media site, there are people on there posting articles that you don't read, but you see the headlines and you think, is that really what Christians are like? Is that really what the church is like? Or you read them and you like them 100 times to show that everyone should know that this is, or you forward your grandmother's emails about if she said, if you love baby Jesus, forward this 10 to 10 people, or support this prince of Nigeria. Like, you get these emails and you're thinking, this is what it means to be a Christian, and everyone has different expectations. And so what happens is it's easy for us to get lost in all these conversations. And here's the thing, as Christians, we have to engage the world. We have to be involved in social conversations. We have to wade into complicated waters. We have to be people who serve the world around us. We can't run away from the problems. We have to wade in. But Easter is a day to remind all of us what is most central to our faith. That what is, and I'm so fearful that Christianity would become about anything and everything other than Jesus. And Easter reminds us, no, at the heart of what God is doing, at the heart of what where he's taking his people, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what we're gonna do tonight, in order to kind of get our minds around the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for you and means for me, we're gonna spend our time in the Gospel of Luke. See, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the Gospels, but the Gospel writers, the reason they have different stories to tell is not because they're contradicting each other. But each Gospel writer tells us things and emphasizes things about Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, not because they're contradictory, but because they're filling out the picture more fully for one another. And in this account, we're gonna read it in a second. In this account, here's what you're gonna see. You're going to see that Jesus' resurrection is not some static fact for you to know. The resurrection is not just for you, okay, what did Jesus do on Easter? He rose from the dead. It's not merely to be an informational thing in your brain for you to understand and regurgitate. It's meant to be this dynamic fulfillment of the story of God. It's not just a standalone event, and what you're gonna see Jesus do in this account, he's gonna teach you and teach me that for you to understand what he's doing, you have to see his work as the fulfillment of God's love, a story of God's love that he has been writing and working since the beginning of time. So go ahead and read Luke 24, verses 1 through 9. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is the word of God in Luke's account of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. It's not bedazzled, just really white, okay? Dazzling apparel. Never mind, I'm gonna skip back. Okay, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So what's fascinating is after Jesus' his death, none of his followers are expecting him to be raised from the dead. It says they're going to his tomb to pay homage to his body and to fulfill their ritual of giving spices on the body to make it smell and to cover up the stench of the decaying body. And their expectation is to come up to this tomb and they're going to again be reminded that this young rabbi, who they thought was the promised leader of God, is dead. That's what they're expecting. And then two angels show up and they announce to them, he actually is alive. And the angels, here's what they say, they're very quick to remind me, Jesus already said this was gonna happen. Look at verse 6. It says, he is not here but has risen. And look what they say. Remember how he told you? They're pointing out, you shouldn't be surprised. They even reference to Galilee. No, remember, when you were in Galilee, you remember? He already told you. What did he say? Verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered. This was always the plan. The angels remind the disciples, this was always the plan. And then what's fascinating, the angels say that, and then when Jesus shows up as the resurrected one, and he begins to teach his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, do you know what he keeps telling them? Not only did I tell you this is gonna happen, God has been telling you. God has been weaving this story together from the very beginning of Genesis, that he's gonna say this crazy statement that all of the Old Testament, 37 books over 1,000 years, are all about him. That all of it has been getting the world and Israel ready for Jesus to show up. Look at Luke 24, 25, and 27. I'm going to read to you the two times Jesus interacts with his disciples and what he teaches them. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He says, remember all that God has said, all of it is about me. Don't confuse the faith by missing out on me. Then verse 44, the second time Jesus speaks, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them," to the disciples again, gathered in a different place. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Do you see how important it is to the resurrected Jesus? Of all the things he could talk to them about, he's alive, and he makes it a point to tell them, you can't understand what I've done without understanding how all of what God has already said points to me. What he's saying is the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they give the texture, the context, and the story of what God is doing. It's not enough for you to simply know that he's alive. He's saying for you to understand how profound this is, for you to understand that God has been working this from the very beginning, you have to see me as fulfilling the story and plan of God. Now, Jesus is speaking to people in this text who are very familiar with the Old Testament, right? He's speaking to Jewish people, so they're all very familiar. They've heard the Old Testament every week of their life. All of their culture is bound up with this text. Their practices of their lives, their rhythms are bound up in this text. So when they hear him talking about this, they have so much anticipation. When they hear him describing the Old Testament, all of them are like, unbelievable, I can't even imagine that. That's incredible. They all value it because this ancient text is not a textbook for them. They just know information about it. It forms their worldview and their values and their hopes and their dreams. But this is not true for most of us. For most of you in this room, The Old Testament is very foreign to us. I mean, candidly, when you read the Old Testament, you're like, I don't know what is happening. Turns out he took his sandal off to make a deal. How does that work? Like, I'm not sure what a mandrake is, but he sold one. Like, you all of a sudden, is a mandrake a thing? You read the Old Testament and you feel, more than the New Testament, you feel the cultural distance. You feel the historical divide between our world and them because they're referencing people and places and practices that we can't relate to. And so when you read the Old Testament, now, you may not want to admit this, but when I read it, it's easy for me to doubt what I'm reading. You read it and you think, could that really have happened? Is this for real? And you begin to doubt it because it feels so contrary to your experience of the world. And then even more so, maybe you can get past that part of the Old Testament, but when you read the Old Testament, doesn't God just seem a little angrier? Right? You read it, you're like, man, he is mad about everything, right? And it can feel, now you may have good theology and know it's the same God of Old and New Testament, but when you read it, it feels like he mellowed out when he sent Jesus. Right? It feels like when he sent Jesus, he's like, hey, I'm chill God now. Like, that's what it feels like. So that's what when you read it. Now, our theology, so we're clear, that's not true, but it feels that way. But the resurrected Jesus keeps telling you, you can't understand me. You can't understand what I'm doing if you don't understand who I am in relation to what God has already said. So how in the world can this ancient book, these 37 books, how can they actually help us understand all that's happening on Easter Sunday? Now, I do not have nearly enough time to unpack all that that means. I'll only scratch the surface. But here's what you have to know about the Old Testament. It is the basis for everything we know about God. Everything you and I know about life and the human experience is based in the Old Testament. And here's what I want you to know. More than you realize, the Old Testament authoritatively explains why there are common human experiences across every tribe, tongue, and nation, and time, common human experiences that cannot be explained by science and technology. Now listen, science and technology are phenomenal things. They are great gifts to us as a people, but they can't explain everything. They can't explain everything. There are certain things about being human that science and technology can't tap into, not because they aren't good things, but because we're more than just physical matter. You are more than just physical matter. There is something mysterious about being human in this world. There's something mysterious about it. And I think every single person knows this at a fundamental level because across every time and period, what do you see? Religions popping up, philosophies popping up, spirituality's popping up, not even Christian, just any form of it. Why? Because people are trying to make sense of what does it mean to be human in this world. They're trying to explain phenomena they see or they experience. Now, you may hear me say that and go, well, that's because they don't have science and technology. That people didn't have science and technology, so they had to use religion, had to use philosophy, had to use spirituality to make sense of the world. But when science and technology come in, they explain things that they were superstitious about. Now, I want you to know that's true in a lot of instances. The great gift of science and technology is that it helps you understand what actually is happening. I remember when I was convinced that the way calories worked is if you had a good calorie and a bad calorie, it equaled zero calories. That's not science, turns out. You eat a lot of broccoli and a lot of cake, it's just a lot of calories, all right? I thought they equaled zero, okay? My early 20s were tough. But science is a really great gift. I don't want, if you're here, you're like, oh, this guy's anti-science. I am pro-science. Can't be more pro-science. But what's fascinating to that argument of thinking, well, if you just have more information and just have more technology, then you'll be free from these religious things and spiritual realities because people invented them to make sense of the world. But for the rapid development of science and the discoveries we're having all the time in technology, the world is only getting more spiritual. The Pew Research Foundation, they published a study 2 years ago. They said by 2050, the world's gonna be more religious, not less. More religious, not less. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. But I think the reason, even in our culture, we are as advanced as they come, and yet we can't get rid of this need for spirituality, philosophy, religion. Why? Because there's something mysterious about this world. There's something mysterious about being human. There's something unmeasurable about what it means to be you and it means to be me. In the Old Testament, what you see is God explaining why all of us have these universal human experiences. And Jesus saying, the Old Testament is speaking about him. That all that God is revealing about what it means to be human, God is fulfilling in Jesus. So I want to highlight three experiences you and I have that science and technology cannot define or give you the basis for, but you and I know they're true. Beauty, justice, and love. Beauty, justice, and love. You do not need to even know the Old Testament exists to have experienced these three things. But the Old Testament begins to teach us and tell you why they're there and where they come from. So the first thing, let's talk about beauty. Beauty is one of those words that's really hard to define. If I asked you on the spot, define beauty, you're like, beautiful, pretty. Like, you can't use the word in the sentence thing. Like it's hard to define. Because we use that word to capture, there's something about the world and something about our desires in us that causes joy and delight and wonder. So think about this way. When you look at a sunset, and fellas, you look at sunsets, don't lie, okay? I've seen your Instagram account. You look at sunsets. You don't just look at a sunset for the information it provides. You look at it because there's something beautiful about it. You look at it because there's this strange thing that happens that it's undefinable, but yet it refreshes you. You look at it, and there's something about it more than just the way atoms and molecules act in that certain situation. There's something bigger going on. That's why we keep looking at it. See, sunsets and Grand Canyons and laughing babies. So you already laughed. You can't help but laugh when you think about them. The faces of the ones you love, cinematic masterpieces and so on and so forth, are more than just their atomic makeup. There's something woven into their atomic structure that you cannot find with the most powerful microscope. What's there? It's beauty. There's something about the world that when you look at it, it causes pleasure and delight in you. Why? There's just something there. And every human being can recognize beauty, but humans have a hard time defining it. Now, can science and technology explain how neurons are firing? Sure, but they can't tell us why. Do I find that beautiful? We just do. Why do humans long for it? We just do. And the Old Testament tells you, you want to know why that's there? Because God made the world good, and he wove his glory into it. Genesis 1:31, this is from the law of Moses. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice how it works. God saw the world, and something about how he made the world makes him say, it's very good. There's something good about creation when you look at it. Something about it that's pleasing, that makes you want to speak out about it. Because you find pleasure in it. Because there's beauty in it. And not only that, not only is creation good, but it also has God's glory in it. Psalm 19:1 from the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That means lightning storms and spring evenings and warm meals and long, fun conversations with your friends are telling you something about God. They're telling you something about God. It's bigger than just the moment. Wrestling on my bed with my kids and dominating them, right? Just dominating them. Getting lost in a compelling story. It's bigger than that moment. There's something you're learning about God. His glory is shining through. Every human being knows there's more to life than just matter. There's beauty here. Why? The Old Testament tells us because God made the world good and his glory shines through it. Second, justice. Justice. This is a prominent one in our culture right now, and I am happy for that. If ever in our culture we were aware of the need for justice, we know that those in power and those who have platform and position should not use that power and platform and position to lord it over other people and to abuse other people. We know that every human being, regardless of their social and economic clout, should have rights that are protected and defended. We know that wrongs should not go unnoticed and unpunished. And you can see even people who vehemently disagree with one another are still fighting for their own sense of justice. So take the March on Washington by the students a couple weeks ago. Now, don't get riled up about which side you're on. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But in that, what you see, all the very visceral reactions from people is on both sides, what are they fighting for? Their own sense of justice. That's what they want. Both sides are very concerned that wrongs don't go unnoticed, that right is not confused with wrong. Why? Why are human beings so bent on fighting for justice? Why is that? Is there some scientific guarantee that justice will win out? Not historically speaking. Injustice happens all the time. Well, is there some sort of way we can know there's some objective right and wrong that we should hold everyone accountable to? Can somehow science or technology tell us that? No, they can't. And yet, you and I can't help but want justice. Why is that? Well, because the God who made you is just, and he made you to live in just societies. So here's what the prophets say. Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice." God loves right judgments and fair treatment of every single person. He commands anyone who wants to walk in step and align with him that you live and do justice. All of you have felt a sense of being wronged. All of you have been wronged by somebody. Like why is it when someone cuts you off in traffic, you're like, kill them, may they be destroyed? Like why do you feel that way? Because all of us have cut someone off before, and you're like, oh, sorry, right? Like, we've all done that. But when it happens to us, we start praying every terrible thing we can towards them, right? Why? Because you have the sense of that's wrong and it should be made right. Now, that's fairly petty, but when you see injustice in the world, why does it floor you? There's no basis for it scientifically. Darwinism says strong people should devour weak people. So why does it floor you? Because the God who made you is just, and you're made in his image. You want to live in a just society. Beauty, justice, and lastly, love. All of life, you got to know this, all of life is about relationships of love. If you strip away all the pursuits you have, all the ambitions you have, the reason some of you want to have a great career is because you want people to look at you and admire you and love you. Life is about relationships of love. And you can't be human without them. And almost 10 years ago now, there was an article written by a nurse who worked at a place where she was basically helping people manage their pain before they passed away. So it was sort of like hospice care. So she'd work with these patients, she'd be with them from 3 to 12 weeks, and she'd have all these conversations about people who are about to die. And inevitably, she would bring up a conversation about regrets. She'd ask them, "Do you have any regrets in life?" And as she had all these conversations, she began to realize that there, regardless of background or race or socioeconomic status, she began to find common themes of regret. So she wrote an article called Regrets of the Dying. And in the article, she listed the top 5 most common regrets. And what is fascinating is that these people who are about to pass away, 3 out of the 5 regrets have to do with losing or harming relationships of love. The top regret was that they worked too much and missed out on family. They regretted that they didn't share with the ones they loved how they really felt, and they harbored bitterness. They regretted letting close friendships fade, and it took them for granted and treated them lightly. Why, when they have no reason to lie, they're about to die, why would they regret all those things because they were made for relationships of love. Human beings are not mechanical. Your biggest wounds in your life is when someone who you love hurt you. Those are your biggest wounds. Why? Because you're made for them. But why is that? Why is it? Is there some way to define and measure love? No. But you can't help but long for it because you were made by God who is defined by abounding love. In the Psalms, Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Leviticus 19:18, law of Moses. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love is not optional for you to be happy and content, and you know that. There is no human flourishing without relationships of love because God made you for it. So listen, all of us know that beauty and justice and love are true. There's no way to deny that. And the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets tell you why it's true. They explain to you why it's there. And when Jesus resurrects from the dead, what is he telling his disciples? All that's been spoken in the Old Testament, it's all about me. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's saying beauty and justice and love are pointing to him. That's what he's saying. All of your human experience is pointing to him. He's the fulfillment. He's the final word from God. And particularly, it's his life, death, and resurrection that fulfills them. Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he could say all sorts of things. Here's what he emphasizes. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So God's promised leader for the world, his fulfillment of beauty, justice, and love, he comes, and what does he do? He has to die first. Why? You ever thought about that? Why did Jesus have to come and die for us? Because for all the things Jesus came to teach about and speak about and live his life about, he came first and foremost to deal with your sin and mine. Because sin is this idea that you and I fall into, that there's a way to find life apart from God, that you can be just as happy, just as content, just as satisfied, whether you have God or not. But what you find in the world is that sin produces ugliness, not beauty, injustice, not equity, death, not love. Because when you lose God, you lose the source of all that is beautiful and just and loving. And what happens, without God, you have to settle for less. Like without God, you have to settle for muted versions of beauty, justice, and love. You have to. Without God, we live in this day and we live in this age, we have so much stuff, you can kind of numb yourself to these things. You can always have music in your ears and have to think about those thoughts that you have and wondering if there's more. See, without God, you have to settle for less. Not realizing life could be any better than it already is. Like some of you are like, how could my life get that much better? But human beings without God settle for less. And what happens in our sin, it's like we're people who have only grown up knowing the beaches of Galveston, okay? Let's say the only beach you've ever seen is Galveston. Every picture, Galveston. Every movie, Galveston. Every sunset, Galveston, right? And so if I ask you, hey, what's a beach like? You're like, I don't know, muddy waters, really uncomfortable sand, syringes. You're like, check, check, check. Sounds like a beach to me, right? And that's all that you know. You're like, this is great. Greatest beach in the world, right? And then I begin to describe to you Tahiti. You're like, you lying. Like, that's not real. I say, no, like sand is fluffy and white. You're like, you're a liar. Get away from me. Like, that's what you would feel. Because if I describe what Tahiti is like relative to, now, if you're from Galveston, I'm sorry, but someone should tell you. Like, let me just be that for you. I'm gonna get some Galveston hate mail in a little bit. But I want you to know that Tahiti seems grand relative to that, not because Tahiti is a fairy tale, just because it's more grand than what you're currently experiencing. And so often read the Bible when God talks about abounding in steadfast love, being raised from the dead, eternal life. It can feel like a fairy tale because it's so grand. But just because something is grand doesn't mean it's not true. It just says something about your experience. It says maybe life could be better than it currently is. And maybe your definition of better needs redefining. Because when God sees you living in a way that treats him as if he's hideous, corrupt, and cold, he's not content with leaving you where you are. Easter is God saying to the world, I'm not content you thinking the best beach in the world is Galveston. I'm not content you thinking that you have somehow cornered the market on beauty, that you know what justice is, or you know what it means to be loved by someone. You don't know what it's like. That's why I'm coming after you. He's not content with you thinking life is as good as it can get right now. And actually what happens is our rejection of him and our corruption of his world becomes the opportunity for him to show you just how great his beauty and justice and love is. Because in his death, listen to what Jesus did. When Jesus died, he experienced the ugliness of our sin. On the cross, Jesus lost all beauty towards God. God the Father had only looked at Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, you know what he saw? Pleasing and good and delightful to me. Think about if you're a parent in the room, how you view your children. They are a delight to you. And yet on the cross, he looks at him and he sees displeasure and anger and wrath for our ugliness. See, Jesus lost all beauty in himself so that you and I could be beautiful and pleasing to God forever. So when God looks at you, you know what he sees? Pleasing, beautiful, delightful, because Jesus lost all of it on the cross. And then Jesus rose from the dead to show the world that he's too beautiful, he's too pleasing, he's too good to stay in the ground. God raised him from the dead to show you and to show me he did not die for his ugliness, but for ours. And he raised him in his new perfect body to show what the new world and new heavens would be like one day. Through Jesus, God is restoring beauty, not doing away with it. See, on the cross, Jesus experienced the greatest injustice in history. The greatest injustice in history. He suffered wrongs he did not commit. He paid debts he did not owe. There's never been someone more innocent and more wrongly treated. But this was the only way for God's justice not to crush us. Because listen, God will not overlook sin. And that's good news for us. He won't overlook sin, even if that means crushing his son. He will not overlook sin so that when you stand before him, he is just in loving you. He is just in forgiving you. And God raised him from the dead to show you that even in the worst moment of injustice, which is the cross of Jesus, God is working and active. And at the resurrection, he shows you that one day all wrongs will be made right. That one day everything this world tears apart, he will put back together. Everything this world pierces and crucifies, God will raise to life one day, because he's just. And we're made to live in a just world. And lastly, on the cross, Jesus displayed God's love for us. In his suffering, he showed just how far the love of God will go. No limit, no restraint. He'll take on any weight. He'll bear any burden so you would know, no, you don't know what love is like. To show you, Jesus on the cross, listen, everyone he loved left him. Everyone. Remember what I said earlier, and you know it to be true. Life is about relationships of love. Everyone he loved left. Even his father treated him with contempt, not love. Why did he lose all of that? So you would never be without it. He lost all love so that the one thing in your life right now, if you're a believer, the one thing that can never be separated from you is the love of God. And then God raised him from the dead. You want to know why? To show you his love can't be stopped, it can't be quenched, and nothing can get in his way from loving his people. That's what he's teaching you. That eventually his love will win, and this world will be defined by his love. And he crushed his son to prove it to us. Listen, Easter Sunday is a day for you to revel in and celebrate the fact that God is fulfilling what you long for most in Jesus. It's a day for you, if you're a Christian, to deepen your faith. I don't know where you are. It's a day for you to go, my doubts don't know what they're talking about. My sins don't define me. I can declare allegiance to him. For some of you, Easter Sunday is a great day to begin your faith. I don't know what gets in your way. I don't know what suffering or evil gets in your way. I don't know what sins you think you can't be forgiven from. But Easter Sunday says, even in the darkest moments, God is working life. It's a day to begin and say, I'm declaring my allegiance to the one who lost everything so I could have everything. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. That's why we live our lives the way that we do, because it's a day to remember that beyond your greatest sorrows and fears and failures and suffering stands the risen King alive forever as the King of beauty and justice and love. Let's pray together. Father, help us marvel at what you're doing. Help us marvel at the fact that you are restoring and redeeming things we long for. That the way to recreate your world cost you everything and you were happy to do it so we could know the greatness of your love, the trustworthiness of your justice, and the surpassing delight of your beauty. God, help us in this room not settle for less. Help us not get entrenched in the mindset that life is as good as it can ever be right now. God, help us know that what you're working through Jesus, no eye has seen nor heart imagined what you've prepared for those who know you and love you. God, even now, before we sing, help our hearts begin to revel in the fact that what defines us most is not our circumstance and not our failure. What defines us most, God, is your kindness and mercy and grace towards us. God, I am so thankful that what defines me is not my behaviors. I'm so thankful that what defines me is not my victories, because God, their joys are too fleeting. God, I'm so happy that we don't have to bear the weight of proving ourselves day in and day out. Jesus, you proved already that you're for us. So God, for those of us who already believe, strengthen our faith. And for those of us, God, who are struggling to believe, give us new, fresh faith. God, help us see, help us sing, help us savor, help us trust. Pray all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Church, let's stand. Let's sing together.